Our scripture reading is Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, just a quick review of where we are in this prophet. Chapters 1 to 3, we looked at Hosea's life, specifically his marriage to Gomer, and how that was an allegory of, or an image of the relationship between God and his people Israel. God, a faithful husband, God, a faithful Savior, and his people Israel constantly faithless, running after other lovers, that is, running after other gods, rather than love the one true God. And then in chapters 4 and following, then Hosea gets more specific. Here is where Israel is being faithless. There is no knowledge of God. There is no covenant love for God. There is no commitment to truth. There is no truth. And we're in the section now where he's focusing on there's no covenant love. There's no true worship. There's no worship of God that comes from the hearts. They have forsaken their covenant relationship with God. That is to believe his promises and to walk in his ways. Trust and obey. Covenant is God saying, I am your God in grace. I forgive, I save, I rescue, all of grace. Now follow me. And our calling is to trust, to believe those promises, and in thankfulness to obey. And they're doing neither of those things. Chapter 8 then confronts specifically their idolatry. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has cast off the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I did not acknowledge it. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long will it be until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwinds. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little, or this shall be the beginning of sorrows, because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, here in Hosea 8, God is confronting the idols in the lands. As John Calvin once said very rightfully about us, even as believers, we still struggle with this native tendency to create idols. Our hearts are, apart from the grace of God, they are idol-making factories. And even as Christians, we constantly bump up to these idols in our lives that threaten, that strive to gain prominence, to reign and rule over our hearts. And here in Hosea 8, we read in verse 4, from their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they may be cut off. Idols for their own destruction. I have a book at home. It's a dense book, but a very good book. I've not read all of it. I've read about two-thirds of it. And this book is called Idols for Destruction, and he's working from this passage. The author Herbert Schlossberg proceeds to go through our culture. Now, this goes back to the 80s, but it's still very, very applicable to today, and looks at all the various idols in our culture. Idols of politics, idols of history, idols of money, and all the way down the list. Making this point that even if someone says, oh, I'm not religious, right? I'm not religious. I don't believe in a God or anything like that. We will find there is something that they put at the apex of their life, that this is the one thing that matters the most to them. What we will find is they have a God. They have an idol that they serve. It is not God, but it is what they have put in the place of God, that we are by nature, each and every one of us. We are religious by nature. As one author puts it, we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And if we do not fill that hole with the one true God, unto true satisfaction, we will try in vain to fill that hole, to fill that gap with idols. We must and we will serve something or someone. Even if we don't name those idols, don't name those gods, there will be something that gets us up in the morning, something that stands at the pinnacle of all the choices that we make ultimately. That is our God, our idol. They made, he says, for themselves idols for destruction. This is what's going on in Israel. And this is true for our lives as well. We're going to ask that question too. Like, does this apply to us? Even though maybe the idea of building golden calves, these statues, and worshiping them is not something we struggle with in Western culture. Maybe we see it a little bit more as the nations are coming into our cities, yes, but on the whole, that's still somewhat foreign to us. Well, what we learn is that idols, we can make an idol of anything and everything that is not God. And in this context, God comes to us tonight with words of warning. He says, set the trumpet to your mouth, right? Warning. Beware of the destructiveness of idols. That's our theme. Beware of the destructiveness of idols. He says, beware. Why? Because we can coast along, or we can harbor stuff in our hearts. We read, for example, in Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This little root of bitterness that can grow in your life, for example. He says, watch out for that. And go along thinking it's all okay, but there's this root of bitterness. It's growing, and eventually it will take over. Or we think of Cain brewing anger in his heart, and God says, watch it. That anger is going to take over for you. Or it's when life is good. It's peaceful. And it's peaceful because we've just made peace with sin. We don't want to fight it anymore. We don't want to battle, right? We don't want to, as Psalm 73 says, wash our hands every day in innocence, working, striving to fight against sin. As C.S. Lewis says in Screwtape Letters, indeed, this is Uncle Screwtape, the demon speaking, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without mileposts, without milestones, without signposts. And so God comes to us and he says, beware the destructiveness of idols. You need to take stock of your life. The deceitfulness of sin is such that so often the misery, the consequences of sin will not reap a harvest in our lives immediately. But sin will work its way together until it, like a sinkhole, suddenly the earth falls through underneath us. And so, set the trumpet to your mouth, says God. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, or a vulture circling this little speck in the sky. God says, watch that speck. Beware Judgment is right around the corner if you do not rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening we'll look at that. Beware the destructiveness of idols. First, we'll look at the nature of idolatry. Secondly, the shape of idolatry. And thirdly, the consequences of idolatry. What is this nature of idolatry? What is idolatry? Well, idolatry is making, here in Hosea 8, from silver and gold, these idols for destruction. One example is the calf, verse 5. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. So in this context, it is a golden calf that they made many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, two golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and said, this is what we're going to worship. These will be our gods. Well, it doesn't have to be a statue to be an idol. It's anything in creation. Anything that is not God that we put in place of Him. The fact is, our hearts are our cesspools of sinful desires that are always fighting for rule of our hearts against the grace of God, against the Spirit of God. James, the Apostle James in James 4 says, this is what's going on. He's looking at a church that's full of infighting. And he says, you know what it is. It's these desires you have. You want all this stuff, and you can't get it. And what you want is wrong and sinful. Or it's something good, but you want it too much, and now all of this sin is overflowing. Well, what idols are appealing to our sin nature. Anything in creation, anything created, that can then demand our allegiance instead of God. It can be something sinful, or it can be something that's in itself good, but we love too much. And it can be anything. We can make an idol of our children. Good, a good gift from God. But our whole world can turn on them. And if they disappoint, then we fall apart. And if they don't disappoint, if they please us, then we feel great. They can become our idols, or sinful pleasures, sexual sin, substance abuse. It can be love and acceptance, comfort, power, control, humanism, money, the state, all anything and everything can become an idol. Tim Keller says, what's an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your hearts that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. That's like, right? This is the one thing I must protect and I must hang on to at all costs. You almost do it without thinking. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significance and secure. That's what an idol is. But an idol promises so much, and it is by nature. By nature, because it's not God, completely unable to deliver. We'll look more when we get to the consequences of idolatry. But notice in verse 6, for from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. An idol is something created. We were made to know, to love, and worship the Creator who made us for Himself. And so idolatry is, and it stems from the first sin that came into the world, sin that entered the world through Adam and Eve, and when was transmitted to us, that we want not God. We don't want God there on the throne. We want to put ourselves there, and we will serve anything that promises to give us what we want. And if God says, this is what pleases me, we in our heart of hearts say, nah, this is what pleases me. And so we will worship whatever gets in line with our agenda. And we got to be careful here. There can be sort of frameworks that turn everything and anything into an idol. We don't want to get petty and be looking at different things people enjoy doing and saying, oh, I think that's an idol. We can enjoy things and love things. That's good. But it's when it gets to that point, right, where it's a ruling thing over our lives. Or there are times maybe when somebody is suffering from a deep depression. Or maybe there is this dark voice in their souls saying, oh, you miserable sinner, God can't forgive you. Sometimes the Lord just allows us to go through those things. The Psalms speak of that, not as idolatry always. Sometimes it can be idolatry. But there are times in our lives where God calls us through painful things, and it's not so easy just to say, well, you must be serving an idol then. We always need to ask that question. Is there something in my life that's bigger than God? That happens very easily and quickly. We always need to ask that question. We don't need to turn everything and anything into an idol as though it is, but the reality is that we still have to always be on our guard. What is the nature of an idol? It's anything that's more important than you, to you than God. What is the shape of idolatry? Well, in Hosea, and again, that it takes all kinds of shapes, all kinds of shapes. But we'll look at three shapes that it takes in Hosea. Verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I did not acknowledge it. The state can become an idol. Kings, princes, prime ministers, presidents. In Canada, our state and more is becoming an idol, a god. Oh, great state, save us. Oh, great state, give us the money that we want, the stuff that we want. We want fewer responsibilities and we want just more stuff fed to us, given to us. Oh, great state, heal us. Be our everything, be our God. Or as Christians, we can turn our guy, our person into an idol to say, oh, if only he got into power, you know, then everything would be fixed. And we want to vote our conscience and we want to vote for the one who we think is the best and can make real change, but never to turn them into our idol. The state, public opinion can become an idol. It certainly is in our culture. I think it was in 2015 when Prime Minister Trudeau had for the first time a certain number, maybe it was over half of his cabinet, was female. And somebody asked, so why? Why do you have such a heavily dominated female cabinet? And he said, it's 2015. What does that mean? He's just saying, well, public opinion changes throughout history. And whatever history decides along the way, well, history must be God. And so if this is public opinion today, then history is always progressing. We are evolving always towards something better. So this must be best. That's idolatry, and it lives in our lands. We want to be on the right side of history, public opinion. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. God saying, they want all these kings, but they're not looking for my law, the things that I value and that I treasure. They want guys who are going to do their thing. Not follow God's agenda. Well, what's another shape of idolatry that we see in Hosea chapter 8? Another one is the idol of human love and acceptance. In verse 9, we read, let's start at verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. What's going on here? This is difficult, but the idea is actually it's just something very earthy. This is a donkey that's in heat and wants to mate. And so here Israel is traveling around looking for mates, looking for love and acceptance elsewhere, something in something that's not God. They want to find love and acceptance somewhere else. And that can be an idol for us as well. When people think well of us, then we feel great. But when they don't think well of us, we crumble. We can so easily find our self-worth in how others esteem us. That's called the fear of man. It can be exceedingly destructive. As when a young woman longs for love and has not found it in good places, not from her father, not from her mother, not from godly men in her life, real, that is holy love, and then will go seeking it in all the wrong places with all the wrong men. That is the idol of love, human love and acceptance. Human love and acceptance is good and to be treasured. But it should not come at, not should not be something that is above God. What does God say of you? Does He love you? Does He accept you in Christ? That is your identity. That is your value. Not what others think of you. Not how you look. Not how fast you are, how smart you are. None of those things. Boys and girls, really, very important. Do not find your value in what the world says. This is what makes a person great. No. What does God say of you? Christ died for you. You cannot be loved and valued and accepted more than when you are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. What's another idol? Well, they're idols of security. Verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces. Anything that we find security and safety in comfort, in money, in stuff, in buildings, in budgets. Anything that we say, well, this is really going to make us secure now. There, we got this great insurance policy or we have this great retirement fund set up. These are good things, insurance policies, retirement funds. But when those good things become the basis for our security, that here we are going to place our hope, it becomes an idol. And the fourth and final one mentioned here, the shape of idolatry, is verses 11 to 13. And this is religious idolatry. We can even turn what we view as the worship of God into idolatry. Verse 11, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. This is potent. This is God saying, I brought Israel out of Egypt by grace, by my love. And I gave them in my grace the sacrifices to show I forgive you through the blood of a substitute. When you believe in the promise, I forgive you. And in my law, I said, here's how you worship me. Here's how you hold my hand and walk with me. And what has Israel done? They've turned their altars for sin, for forgiveness, into altars for sinning. In other words, they've perverted my worship. And they look at the word, they look at my law, that the instructions for true worship, and they say, well, that's weird. That's weird. We want to worship God our own way. In a way that feels good, in a way that we can be in control. What it came down to is they had turned true worship, God coming to them in grace and saying, you are lost, you are helpless, you are deaf, blind, beggars. You are condemned to hell forever, but I rescue you by grace. And it is your call to receive that grace with the empty hands of faith and now to follow me, to surrender your life, your pride, and walk with me. I give you a new life. And Israel, and it is in our hearts to say no. My pride, my self-reliance, my instinct to earn my own worth, never. I don't want your grace. I want to earn. I want to do things in worship to control you. This is idolatry. Anytime we follow our feelings rather than the truth in worship, when we determine it's a good worship service because I felt great, when we come to church because we want to get God, we want to convince God to be good to us, we want something from Him, and so we figure we'll do Him a good turn and He'll do us a good turn. Anytime we come to worship but our hearts are far from Him and we're just going through the motions. Anytime we had a brief conversation about that this afternoon. Anytime we, you know, like we go to church twice, and that's good. But anytime we turn that into this badge of pride and we just do this because, well, that's then God will, you know, really be impressed with us. What have we done? We've turned worship into an idol. And we want to control God. And the reality is, what does God say to them? I don't need that. I don't need you. I don't need any of your works. I don't need any of your righteousness. I don't need any of your rituals. I just don't need it. And I'm not impressed. And I won't forgive you. I will remember your sins. Because you did not rest by faith in my grace. And so you'll go back to Egypt from where you came. What is God saying to us, to you and to me? Well, we are by nature, our hearts are by nature idol factories. In the Pilgrim's Progress, and we saw this musical the past couple of nights, going one of these statements in the book and that story, Christian meets Apollyon, a demon, and Apollyon says to him, "When you talk of your journey and all that you've heard and seen, you are inwardly desirous of vain glory. In all that you say or do, that is, you want to honor yourself. You have this inward desire to take pride in all that you do." And Christian says, "That's true. And much more, you've left out a whole bunch of stuff. But the Prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive." Here's the thing. When we serve idols, they can't forgive. The consequences of idolatry is writ all through chapter 8. Let's very briefly look at those. What are the consequences of idolatry? Verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens should swallow it up. They disappoint. They never deliver on their promises. They can never, idols can never give what we hope they will. Verse 10. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. What this seems to mean is they've gone for help to Assyria, but now they're going to groan and sorrow under the burden of the tribute they need to pay to this king. And that is what idols do. They will demand and demand and demand. And we constantly have to give and give and give so that they will, what we think we want to get from them, so that they will give that to us. That is true of, very true of addictions. Addictions that will, whether it is a sexual addiction, a drug addiction, or alcohol addiction, it will demand more and more and more and more, and we will and we get less and less satisfaction from it. And finally, they cannot save us. Verse 14, I will send fire upon his cities, it shall devour his palaces. Right? They cannot save us, they cannot forgive us. The end nowhere good. But we sang in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so here we are, our hearts are idol-making factories, and we can see this all over. What do we do with that? Well, we do what Israel would not. But by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do and we are called to do. And that is what? To give up on ourselves and our control the need to be God and to rule God and control God. Acknowledge that that's a dead-end road of destruction. Surrender and give our lives into the gracious hand of our Almighty God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to pay for our sins, to rescue us from our empty and dead idols, and to bring us into the joy of the Lord. It's what he does. It's what he came to do. That's grace. That can be hard because grace does demand everything. But God in his grace gives everything as well. There is not any good thing he will withhold from you. It's the promise of Psalm 84. There is not one good thing that he will withhold from you. Grace demands everything. Grace gives everything. That's who our God is. So beware of the destructiveness of idols. Place your life again, today, tomorrow, every day, in the gracious hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.